We thank you for your goodness. Praise your holy name, Lord. We praise your holy name, Lord. You are so good to us, Lord. You are so good to us, Lord. We just marvel at your wonderful love to us, Lord. We do praise your holy name, Lord. We pray for each family represented here, Lord. We know their problems, and we just pray that you will resolve each one. We just lift up our voices tonight, Lord, to you for wisdom and help in our families. Lord, we bless your name. We bless your name. Bless your name. We give thanks to you, Lord, and praise your holy name. Pray, Lord, that you will be with us, Lord, tonight, that we will pursue exactly what you have in mind, Lord. Exactly what you have in mind, Lord. We ask you to help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I'm still in Isaiah 42, but before I go there, I want to mention something that I was writing on today. And it's a booklet, Mark, that you'll be getting, and it's called So Near and Yet So Far. I bet you'd never dream who it's talking about. It's talking about Ananias and Sapphira. And it's something that I had never thought about at all. If you want to turn your Bibles to Acts 5, but I got Ananias and Sapphira started going through my mind. I've never given much thought to them. I thought they had a red suit and a forked tail and carried a pitchfork. And I think God showed me something about Ananias and Sapphira and Gehazi and Judas that I had never thought about before. If you notice in Acts 5, verse 1, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So he was the main doer here. They both sold the property. It was evidently in both of their names. But he was the one that decided to keep back part of the money for himself. They brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And I thought about that, and I thought about that, and I thought, boy, there's so much there. In the first place, Gehazi and Judas and Ananias and Sapphira had something in common. They wanted to be close to God. Now think about that. There's nothing that said that Gehazi had to be a servant to Elisha. There's no constraint on him. He wasn't sold into slavery. There's no record that he was a slave or anything. He just wanted to do that job and be with Elisha. The same was true of Judas. There was nothing that said about Judas that he had to be one of the 12 and follow Jesus around and not work. We know he was a thief, but who doesn't have problems? He had problems. Gehazi had problems. But they weren't massive. They weren't massive. Because I was going to talk on Isaiah, I don't have my scriptures at hand. How hard would it be to find the scripture in Matthew that talks about Judas throwing the money away? I want to show you something about Judas you may never have thought about. Well, while he's looking it up on the concordance, it's in Matthew. It'd be toward the end of the book. There may be someone to find. If Lisa was here, she'd have it by now. I don't know how she does it. Matthew 27. I want you to know something extraordinary in the NIV. You know where I'm going with this? These were all good people. They hadn't done the things. There was people, the Pharisees were way worse than Judas in the things they did. They tried, if you stop to think about it, they tried to kill Lazarus after he'd been raised from the dead. Because Lazarus was such a testimony. They're going to kill him again. That's wickedness. That's down-home wickedness. And then they called for Jesus' blood. That was way worse than what Judas did. I'm sure there were Israelites that were way worse than Gehazi. And for sure, there were Israelites, there were Jews. Ananias and Sapphira were Jews. They were part of the early church that, whenever they assembled, they were in danger of imprisonment and or being killed. It cost them something to assemble. They weren't like the Jews that followed Paul around wherever he was in Asia Minor and Turkey and trying to kill him and then trying to tear up the work of the gospel. They wouldn't have done anything like that. I'm telling you something. These were not bad people, and yet the judgment on them was horrific. The judgment on Gehazi was what? That he was afflicted with leprosy. The judgment on Judas was what? Inconceivable. It said of him it was good that he never were born. That he never was born. And the judgment on Ananias and Sapphira was quick. Unlike the dealing of God in the New Covenant. You know, they did one thing wrong, bang, they're both killed. So there's something here. These were not people with red suits, horns, carrying around a pitchfork. They were not wicked people. In fact, they were better than most, and they had a desire to be with God. There's something we can learn from Gehazi, from Judas, and from Ananias and Sapphira. There's something to be learned there. Because I'll tell you, in each one of us, there is a Gehazi. In each one of us, there is a Judas. And in each one of us, there is an Ananias and Sapphira. And God's going to be calling those that out in these days, because there's a reason why the judgment is so severe. Now take a look at Judas. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. For those in take, this is Matthew 27. In the NIV, they bound him and led him away. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. He had no idea that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't know that. Now, Hitler, for all the things he did, there's no account that he was ever seized with remorse. Judas had just, the thing that he did was bad, okay? But a lot of people have done things worse. If he were a thoroughly wicked man, he would not have been seized with remorse. Wicked people aren't seized with remorse. You remember the rich man in hell? As the agony he was in, he was concerned about his family. See, we picture the Bible in black and white, and we figure, well, I'm of the wheat, and there are the tares, and never the twain shall meet. That isn't true. These were ordinary people. The rich man's problem was not that he'd rejected Christ. It was that he was selfish. He was selfish. Just like the whole American nation. He was selfish. That's why he was put in hell. Because the law commands us to be good to the poor. Several places. Whoever loans to the poor loans to God. I want you to be thinking about this now. Because we're coming into a period of shaking and testing. We're not ready yet. And I'm not talking about Mount Zion, I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ, and particularly those who desire to be close to him. Because, see, that was true of Gehazi, he was the prophet's servant. It was true of Judas, he was one of the 12. And I'll tell you something, we've talked about passing from the called to the chosen to the faithful. Judas was chosen. What did the Lord say? Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. See, things are not black and white. Judas was chosen. And he was of the 12. That's about as far into Christ as you can get, except for the three on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was part. He was in there. Today he would represent people in the most fervent church on earth. The 12 who were with Jesus. Have not I chosen you 12? He chose them on the Mount in prayer. And Judas, as we see, was not a thoroughly wicked person. All that happened was he saw that Jesus was condemned. And as far as he was concerned, Jesus was a loser. See, because he wasn't part of the zealots. He wasn't part of those trying to overthrow the Roman Empire. Don't forget, they had tried to make Jesus king. And Judas' hope, evidently, was that Jesus was going to end up in a high place of power and authority, because the Messiah was supposed to be the ruler. You know, when you read the Old Testament, you can't tell the difference between the first and second coming of Christ. And he knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus said that Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you,
But my father and Judas had heard that. He knew he was Messiah, and he wanted to be at his right hand. Yes.
Judas didn't know he was Messiah.
That's right. That's right. But in this context, that's right. I'm glad I'll revise that in my book if I put that in there, because I haven't gone through it yet. I just went through it once hastily today. But you see here, his alarm was not that he had betrayed Messiah. Look at it. He didn't say, I betrayed the Messiah. What did he say? Innocent blood. As far as he was concerned, Jesus at this point was no Messiah. Because he thought he apparently... The Bible doesn't say this, but apparently Judas, who was a thief, wanted money, wanted wealth, and supposed that Jesus was going to come out on top. And that's good, Andrew. You do that any time, and sharpen us up. All right. Notice what he did with the money. A thief. In verse 5, what did he do? Verse 5, what did he do? He threw it away. Now, I don't know. I haven't really studied on how much 30 pieces of silver was worth. It might have not been enough to buy him a farm or something. He was willing to deal for 30 pieces of silver, so it evidently wasn't a dollar and a half. There's a substantial amount of money, and he was a thief. But it just took one little thing to cause him to repent. One little thing. Yes.
I've heard a number of times in the interpretation of people that Judas, in this particular scripture context, that the reason he did this was because he didn't believe that Jesus would allow himself to be taken captive, because he had seen over and over again how they started to stone him, kill him, and the Lord was escaped.
That may be true. That may be true. He may have thought he was going to get his money for nothing, that they would never be able to capture him. That's a good point. All right. Now notice, I have betrayed innocent blood. That was what was concerning him. All of a sudden, see, Satan had used him and then had left him. You know that Satan does that with us? He moves us into a situation where we do some heinous thing and then he leaves us and laughs at us. And he was laughing at Judas through the priests. And when Judas came to his right mind as a human being, he said, I have betrayed an innocent man. I know this man is innocent, and I have betrayed him. And that wouldn't have been true of Stalin. That wouldn't have been true of Hitler or some of the monsters of history or a thoroughly wicked person. He was not a thoroughly wicked person. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. He was, that's repentance to the 10th power. But notice the action of the priests. What tender hearts they had. What is that to us? That's your responsibility. Tough beans, kid. They're wicked. They're wicked people trying to put Lazarus to death. Judas didn't do anything like that. So you see, we have here no explanation for why the horrendous judgment that fell on Judas, that he should be the symbol of treachery for 2,000 years and then have it said of him, it would be good of him that he was never been born. He's termed the son of perdition. He's a forerunner of Antichrist. Nothing worse could happen to a human being than happened to Judas. And yet he was a person who chose to follow an itinerant preacher, a poor fisherman. He had an attraction to things spiritual, just like Ahazi, just like Ananias and Sapphira. We've got to contemplate tonight, what was he lacking, and why was the judgment so severe? Because we've got to equate Judas and Ananias and Sapphira, who were worshiping with people who always were in danger of imprisonment. They were Jews. The first church in Jerusalem was all 5,000 Jews. They're all Jews, and they were all keeping the law of Moses. They were all keeping the law of Moses. They didn't know anything about grace. They were all keeping the law of Moses. And they all believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And this was Ananias and Sapphira. And let's go back then to Acts 5. And another thing about Ananias and Sapphira, they were not compelled to give. There's no place the Lord told the early Christian community to be a communistic system. He didn't tell them to sell everything they had. And the only thing that I can figure out is that they were reflecting back on the teaching of Jesus to the rich young ruler, sell all that you have and give to the poor and follow me. So that must have come through, and they thought, we should all be sharing all of our things because the master was poor and he advocated, he preached the gospel to the poor, so maybe they went from there. But I have never seen any scripture here where God commanded the early church to give away everything they had and share with each other like that, you know, which was a true communal effort there. Does anyone know of any commandment? I don't know of any. So that's why we're back to Acts 5. Now, if you look at it, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And when Peter commented on it in verse 4, he said, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? We didn't pressure you to do it. So we have to ask ourselves, why yay? And the point is that he did, and he probably gave a substantial amount of money. This was a real estate sale. He sold property, and it was probably, in our time, thousands of dollars that he just handed to the church. So he gave, and he wasn't compelled to give. You see what I say? I started thinking about this. There's a lot to that story when you think about it. Now here's another thing. Peter could have handled it in any number of ways. He could have said, Ananias and Sapphira, you're barred from the fellowship. You have to give all the money. See, there's other things that he could have said. Or he could have said, God wants it all, so here's back what you gave. God doesn't want it on those terms. He didn't have to respond like that. Well, what he said is very significant and gets to the heart of Gehazi, Judas, and Ananias and Sapphira. He said this. He said, you didn't lie to men. The judgment that came on him was not because he lied to the apostles. By saying that was all, and his wife said the same thing. They said, was that the price? And she said, yes. So they both lied to the apostles, but that was not the sin. The sin was there was something wrong with their heart. They were living a lie unto God. Now, what was that lie? And that's where we have to search ourselves. What was the lie that they were lying unto God? And the lie that they were lying unto God was that we love you with all our heart and we're worshiping you. So that's the first commandment of the Ten. And they were Jews. You have no other God before me. I am the Lord your God. You have no other God before me. Don't make any graven images. Now, here's all the brethren that they were with, all people living in jeopardy of their lives, turned their back on their religion, some of them their families, their relatives. You know what happened to Stephen. And this was really perilous times for them. So Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't have to go with that group. There was nothing compelling. And after they went to the group, there was nothing that said, you have to give the money from the property that you sold to the church. There's nothing there that did that. So then, what motivated them? They wanted God, but yet there was something in them that was insincere, that was not single before God. It was not single unto God. It was halfway there. It was really hypocritical, in a sense, in that they were among people who had given everything, and they were pretending that they had given everything. Now, what in the world motivated them to do that? And why the tremendous anger of God over it? I mean, there's very few accounts in the New Testament where God's judgment, the judgment of God, that action of the Holy Spirit was to slay rather than heal. You don't see much of it. Yes?
It kind of brings to mind Deacon's sin. And the cost is so great. As at that time, when everybody's leaving everything, and the cost is so great to follow the Lord, that when someone did something like that, it's sin, that there was no time for messing around with this judgment thing.
That's true. And there's something else. And again, yes?
Pastor, up to this time, it seemed like every reference that I made that the church grew, it was distinctly the Lord doing it and adding it to the church. And at that time, it could be honestly said that everyone that was a member of the church was ordained by God to be so. So making church culture being as it is, people seeing the good things, being sincere and saying, well, you guys are serving God, I want to be a part of it. If they weren't called, then that could have been an exposure.
That could be true, yes.
That's what it says over here. In verse 32, it says that something similar to what Ed says, that and the multitude of them that believed were one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them to God of the things which he possessed, was his own, but they had all things in common. So they brought a niceness of heart. They probably didn't want to be. They were doing what everybody else was doing. You know, but then, like you said, their heart was not right, so they kept that part of it. But they just wanted to, they gave part of what he sold that property for, and thinking that he could be part of that group in the church that was giving it all. But then his heart, like I said, was not paying for that.
That's right. But what we're asking, Tony, is why? Two things. Why did he want to? Why did he want to be with religious people? See, that's one thing. And another thing, why did God react so violently? That's what I want to get at. Now, let's see. Where do we go from here? But I want to get at those two things. Why God reacted as he did, and why, what was there in Ananias and Sapphira that they would want to come? Why would people want to come among intense religious people unless they themselves, while their heart was not pure? Yes?
Just above it, at the end of 4, it talks about Barnabas.
Yes.
And that, whereas Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property, it gives me a feeling that they just sold part of what they owned. Barnabas sold everything he owned and gave it to the apostles and laid it at their feet as they were emulating. And he got a new name. And they surnamed him the Son of Consolation, attributing a special blessing, recognition of it. And maybe it was that desire for recognition, blessing, approval, and I'll get that without giving up myself.
That's it. That's part of it. And that's an important thing, is that, and this is where we're going to see, I feel that this testing is coming to the, I think we're heading toward the greatest backdoor revival in history. That's what I believe. Yes.
It seems to me that the unbelief and that they're not trusting God completely, and that's why God reacted.
It could be. And I'm going to go to another verse in a minute. What I want to point out to you is when that Peter spoke, he didn't say you'd never been a Christian in the first place, because that comes up today quite often. In fact, that's one of the favorite views of evangelical commentators, especially when they're addressing Hebrews 6 and so on. They say these people never were Christians in the first place. Yeah, that Zodiati says that in Hebrews 6. And here the Bible says they had tasted the good word of God and the Holy Spirit, the powers of the age to come. He says, Zodiati, I believe it's Zodiati or a commentator like him, says they were only professors. They had never really been Christians. But see, that won't wash. See the one of the prevailing fundamentalist views is that If any person keeps on sinning, he never was a Christian in the first place. See, that's how, which if you take that full circle, means that the only proof of salvation is righteousness. But they don't take it that far. They're just trying to prove eternal security, that you can never be lost. So they only go halfway through the cycle. But that will not stand the test of Scripture. Because when you go into 2 Peter, he says, after having known the way of righteousness, if you then turn back, it would be good that you had never been saved in the first place. So there are scriptures that prevent that interpretation. So he didn't come in Ananias and Sapphira and say, you never were genuine, see, you don't even belong in this group, or anything of the kind. And I think that's important to remember, because there's been too much in the churches of the feeling, well, those people are really wicked off there, and they've always been tares and always will be tares, but I'm of the Lord's wheat. And there's a self-satisfaction in evangelicalism that is deadly, because against all the people feel, well, you're in our happy group, so you're perfect. The truth is, as I said, that this problem that those three people had, four people, Judas, Gehazi, and Ananias and Sapphira, is in all of us. And part of it was mentioned back there by someone that was addressing it, maybe an Audrey or Eddie or somebody, has to do with cost. See, there are many people who speak, they've been saved, they've been spoken in tongues and prophesied, and they're part of the church, and they give and they serve and everything, but it has never really cost them anything. It has never really cost them anything. And that's where it hits the fire. That's where it hits the fire. If we come to the place in the United States, and we're no better than the Muslims in Kosovo or any place else, but if it ever does come that we go and that it's really cost us something to be a Christian, we're going to see the greatest backdoor revival in history. And it has to happen, because the church of today, every time somebody talks to me anymore, and the latest one was my brother Jordan, is telling me about some of the things that he knows of and other things from David Wilkerson spoken on. The church is in an incredible mess. Brother Jordan was telling me about he knew of some preacher. He told me that up and was bragging that he paid $15,000 for his dog. Weren't you the one that told me that? And the people are running up. They're not even taking up the offering. The congregation's running up and throwing money on the platform. I mean, this stuff is going on. And the preachers, I mean, these are big evangelical churches, 10,000 members and everything. And the preacher's telling them that God, in the end time, is going to make every Christian rich with all their bills paid, and the rest of the world's going to be poverty stricken, and they're going to have to come to the Christians to get saved so they can even survive economically. That is what is being taught. And that is so far from the Bible, it is totally incredible. We're not talking about some little cult somewhere. We're talking about mainline charismania. Yes?
It probably will turn out that way as far as them coming to the church. It won't be, it'll be an organization that calls itself a Christian church that will be so rich that the world will have to come to them, and that will be Babylon.
But that will be Babylon. That's where the thing is going, into the false prophet. But I'm saying the only way that God's ever going to clean this thing up is with suffering. Yes?
You know, staying on the same thought, I think it really did on something personally in my own household with some women that were over today. This particular thing happened where God just started the whole thing. And I won't get into that. These three people that she mentioned, Judas and... Yes, the three of them. One of the things I think is real important is no one had anything to do with it except God. God put the leprosy on. I'm sorry, I'm so bad with his name. Zacharias,
Ananias and Sapphira.
Each one was struck down, including Judas, who was prophesied by the Lord himself, did better than he ever was born. So he just cut that thing right down the middle, where he was not allowing those people to even be thought of in his elect. And I believe that is happening today.
Yes.
And this complete judgment that there will be no unholy thing in that remnant. And of course, as we know, this group of people that were living together in the book of Acts, these were people that really had given over their life as much as they knew how to do.
Right.
And God was using them as a prototype.
Right.
And I believe we're in that. Just, I'll make it very brief. A girl came to my house today, and she, wonderful Christian gal, beautiful Christian gal, but she told of what you call very small lie to get a job. And she was favored by the woman who did the hiring, but she said, "Do you have that certification?" And she quickly said, "Yes." And she was found out immediately, and this woman told her to get out.
Yep.
Just get out. It was just sort of like that, you know, bam. And she was so humiliated, and the woman really loved her, you know. And she needed a job. But she came to my house for a prayer meeting, and she told about this. And she was so shook up, but it's just like that.
Yes.
It's cut.
Yes.
It's just totally cut.
Yes. Now, my point, remember, is, and I keep coming back to this, that it isn't those people out there. It isn't those people out there. It's something that we have to watch in our own heart, because we're going to be tested. We're going to be tested on this. Now, I want you to see if you can find in the concordance of... Colleen works, so she gets here late. Her penalty is she has to sit up under the spout where the glory comes up. All right. There's a verse in Psalms, and you'd have to search, I think, Sweet Fellowship. I want to show you something here that I think is one of the main reasons. And, you know, this whole subject is kind of frightening, because because we're not talking about sinners. We're talking about people who have been close to the glory. And in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, who chose this, and Judas chose it, and undoubtedly Elisha. But there's a verse in Psalms that you could search, I think, Sweet Fellowship. And there Jesus, in the Spirit, in Psalms, is talking about Judas. And I think it's a key. It's a key to this. We went into the house of God. You could search house of God. And it only appears, I think, three times in Psalms. That's it. Now back up to verse 12. Back up to verse 12. Highlight verse 12. This is the Spirit of Christ speaking about Judas. Now notice what Jesus said, and I think this is a key to the reason why God reacted so against people who were not as sinful as the people of the world. If an enemy were insulting me, Christ is saying, the Spirit of Christ, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, the Spirit is saying, talking to Judas. It is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend. That was the problem. That was the problem. And that tells us that when we pursue God, we have to realize God is a person. You have not lied to men, but to God. And see, he had been in there. Those 12 were closer to God than anyone else on earth. These were the ones who were chosen to be taught by the Master for 3 years. If it was someone else, I could have stood it. But not you. And how many remember what Jesus said in Revelation that I think it really ties in? He said, I would rather that you were cold or hot. I don't want, if you're lukewarm, you're going to be vomited out of my mouth. And see, Ananias and Sapphira were not cold and they were not hot. They were lukewarm. They were trying to straddle the fence. They were trying to get the glory of God and yet keep back just enough so that in the time of catastrophe that they would survive. They wanted to pay so much, and that's the point. He did give. But he didn't, and he could have said, I have given you half of the proceeds. And there'd have been no problem. Because Peter wasn't asking for any of it. Remember when someone tried to buy the power from one of the apostles and your money perished with you? These people weren't interested in money. And all that he had to do, but the fact that he came and he said what he did, he was judged because in his heart, he was lying to God. He was saying, I love you with all my heart, just like the rest of these here. And God says, you're lying, you don't. You're trusting, you're trying to serve two masters. Elisha was trying to serve two masters. Judas was trying to serve two masters. Yes, Emily?
The scripture in Hebrews 6:40-6 also has to do with this. It says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame, which the Lord is not going to allow.
That's right. And that's true. And that's one of my very favorite passages. But that's not what's going on here. Ananias and Sapphira did not turn back. See, that's the point. It isn't black and white. It isn't people who knew the Lord and then said, forget you, and walked off. They were people who were pressing in the most fervent place possible. It's a whole different picture than backsliding. It has to do with you and me. Because we want God with all our heart and we've got to be sure that we're not coming into the midst where God is present. God is present in this church. He's present wherever people are crying for righteousness and really seeking his face. I don't care whether it's a Catholic church in Lower Zambia. Wherever people come together in truth in the name of Jesus and call on God with all their heart, God's going to be there. How many believe that? Now, when God is there, you better, if you want to fall away, that's one thing. Then you're cold and then you don't get vomited out of the Lord's mouth. Something else will happen to you. But if you're in with fervent Christians, you're pressing in, you're growing, but you'll hold back in your heart something, and yet you're fellowshipping with people who have not, who know God, and God passes in the ranks and he comes to you and he stops and he says, wait a minute, this man's heart is not pure, this woman's heart is not pure. I don't mean by that that you're not perfect yet. None of us are perfect yet. So don't worry about being perfect. None of us are being perfect. I'm talking about deliberately planning your life so that you can have what the fervent Christians have and yet retain your spot in the world. That's what I'm talking about. I don't know if you get the drift or not, but it's somewhat subtle. But it means I'm in here and I'm with all these guys and I'm praying and everything, but yet I'm holding something back because, you know, Y2K or something else, and I want to be sure I save me and mine, underline me, and forget about the rest of the disciples. That's why I told you I would never make provision for Y2K myself until everyone in the church has been provided for. Can you see the rationale for that? Because if we are brothers and sisters, and we stand together and we live together, and we put our best into serving the Lord, bringing His presence down so that visitors will be blessed and delivered, and we're standing together, and in the back, I'm plotting something out here, so just in case the church folds or Y2K comes or something else, I'm okay and forget about you. God sees that. And you see what I'm saying? God sees that. Integrity is a compound. It's compounded from faithfulness and sincerity. And if you'll examine Gehazi and Judas and Ananias and Sapphira, you'll see that they had everything going for them except faithfulness and sincerity. They were not faithful to those that trusted them. And they were not sincere. All of those four people, they all were liars. But they all were as close to the glory that you can get. There's no closer to the glory of God you could get than Gehazi with Elisha. Or Ananias and Sapphira at the birth of the Christian church. Or Judas with the 12. You can't get any closer to the glory. And they were called, so to speak, and chosen, so to speak. I'm sure Elisha had chosen Gehazi and Christ had chosen Judas. He said so. And Ananias and Sapphira were chosen and accepted in the group, and they were called of God. The whole thing was of God, and the whole thing was in the fire of God. But they were lacking faithfulness and sincerity. And that is what the fire of God tests. See, that is what His fire tests. When you're boiled down to the last onion, I mean, you're down on your uppers. That's an old saying about poor people. When your soles wear out, all you've got left, you look like you're wearing shoes, but it's only the uppers. They've got to be down in your uppers. That's it, but we don't use that anymore. But there has been so much of that in the Christian church, you can't believe it. All the way from the evangelist who wears shoes with holes in them and then gets down and kneels on the platform so everybody can see the holes in his shoes so they give money. This stuff goes on. All the way up today to now some of the very sophisticated things. I want to make a big show in the church. Jesus, Jesus, oh God, send the fire down. And then they get out among themselves and say, what was the take tonight? You better know it so you won't be disillusioned someday. That's why I emphasize so much in this church that is down home, it's a family, it's just a group of sincere people with integrity. They can have 10,000 people in a church. I don't want anything if it doesn't have absolute sincerity and integrity, because Christ will not accept it. Sure, they do big things. Sure, people get healed, speak in tongues, thousands get converted. You say, well, doesn't the Lord, isn't that the Lord? Is it? He said to somebody, you prophesied in my name, you cast out devils and worked miracles in my name, get out of here. No. Better to have 100 people with sincerity and integrity than to have 10,000 who's just a business and they're all running here and they're playing the religious game. Because after all, what does it gain us if we lose the whole world and gain the whole world and lose our own soul or our relationship with Jesus Christ? What gain is there to us? So I believe God is going to purify His church. But look at what the Spirit said concerning Judas before he was born. And that's why Jesus said, it'd be good for you, man, if you never were born. But remember, he was not in a red suit with a forked tail and a pitchfork. He was an ordinary guy who was quick to be filled with remorse just over the fact that he thought that he had backed a loser, but he knew the guy was innocent. And being a thief and loving money and losing his soul over money, he threw it away and then went and hanged himself. And that's not the actions of a calculating, wicked, conniving man. That's the actions of a person with a certain amount of humanity and sincerity. Would you agree with that? But look what it says about him. With whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. Did you ever notice that Jesus never, in John 6, he said, have not I chosen you, and one of you is a devil. And he knew that, of course, that Judas was stealing from the common purse. See, that's one thing. Do you notice in there, one of the commonalities is betraying those who trust you. See how Gehazi betrayed Elisha? Elisha said, where did you go? Oh, I just went around visiting with my friend. Did not my heart go with you when you went and lied to the man that had healed the leprosy? But see, he betrayed his master, betrayed his friend. Ananias and Sapphira were betraying the brothers. They were betraying them. Can you see that? They were saying, oh yeah, we're just like you. Yes, we've given everything we have. We sold our brother. We gave it. Let us be an example to you all. They were betraying. That's a terrible thing. Judas was betraying the other apostles. Here, they all think, you know, we'll have everything common, so they're putting all their money in a common purse. Maybe that's why the early church did that, because that's what the 12 did. And here Judas is pilfering money out from his brothers, his friends. That's what you call a rat think. The original term for that is a rat think. At least it used to be when I was in the Marine Corps. That was a rat think. It's anybody who would act like that with his buddies. That's a rat thing. And Gehazi was a rat thing. Here, Elisha had given a pure testimony to that guy. Yeah, I don't want your money. Take all your camels and go back to Damascus. And then here he comes trotting, oh, my master really wants some garments. Spoil the testimony. There's an element of that in there. And you see that in here. With whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship. Why are we going on with this? Because Jesus is saying, you hurt me. You hurt me. We walked together. We were friends. You know, today, David said about Jonathan, he said, your love is strange. Something, he says, it passes the love of women. Now, today you can't have that between men because of this homosexuality thing has so corrupted everything that you see two men together and you know they must be gay. But when I was in the Marine Corps, it wasn't like that. It was not like that at all. And anyone that has experienced the camaraderie of other men, you know what I'm talking about. That's not like a love for women. It's not the same, and it's certainly not the nastiness of homosexuality. There's something there where there's a guy there. And I had friends like that in the Marine Corps. I've got one of them, his name is tattooed on my arm. Armin Valterno from Pittsburgh. We were friends. He would have never betrayed me. Man, that guy would have given his life for me, and I would have given my life for him. We were buddies. We were friends. We were comrades. And in the Marine Corps, I don't know how it is today where you're mixing men and women, and it's so ridiculous I don't even think about it. I lose my sanctification. But in a platoon of Marines, they should be trustworthy because if one guy messes up, it could be the whole platoon. There's a relationship there that is not like between men and women. And that's what David was talking about. He said, your love for me passed the love of women. He ought to know about the love of women. He had about 17 wives. But see, the relationship with Jonathan was different. It was pure. It was holy. He would have given his life for Jonathan, and Jonathan would have given his life for David. And here's 12 guys. Whatever shekels they have, they put them in a common pot so they'll all have something to eat. And then you've got one of these guys is stealing money out of the pot. And that is a rat think. I don't know, maybe you have to be a man. I don't know. I've never in my life seen two women that were buddies. Maybe there is such a thing. I don't know. Could be. My wife will tell me about it when I get home. with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship. As we walked in, you can picture the Jews used to come from every town. And Jerusalem, of course, was on the high point. And there would be days journeying up from Bethlehem, for example. Not Bethlehem, that was close to Jerusalem, but from Nazareth, for example. And there'd be days on the road, walking and singing and chanting the Psalms of Ascent. Some of the Psalms, if you read your Bible, it will say a Psalm of Ascent. It's the last part of the book of Psalms. And that was because they were singing those while they were ascending up to the temple at the high place in Jerusalem. And they were having fellowship. You know how fellowship is in church. I mean, they were all together. And Judas was with the 12, and they would go up to the temple, and they were having sweet fellowship. He said, if it was my enemy, I could endure it. Or a foe, I could hide. But you, Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Not a bad dude. As dudes go, compared with the Pharisees. But look at what happened. Wait a minute, it isn't in this passage. There's another passage that goes on about the things that came upon Judas. I thought that it followed there, but it doesn't. Well, it could be. Verse 20, my companions attacks his friend. He violates his covenant. His speech is smooth as butter, but yet war is in his heart. My companion. Scroll down some more on that. Maybe it's further on down. There's one, remember, that's quoted in Acts where it says, his bishopric let another take. They got that from Psalms. No, it's not there. But there's somewhere where it goes on and it talks about the penalties that came upon, there's a curse that came upon Jesus because he had betrayed his friend. Now that tells us that in the fellowship of the body of Christ, when we say that, you know, we're one of them, we meet together, there's a camaraderie, we trust each other, that we can't be giving part. We have, and I don't mean by that we should be giving any money. I'm not asking for money, whatever, you know that. But in our heart, we can't be holding back and protecting ourselves without thinking about the rest of the body. Because if we do that, we're a rat fink. That's all you can say about it. You're not sincere. And I'm speaking out now generally because this is on tape and it'll come on the internet soon enough. There's no sincerity there. The people don't know if they're assuming that you're pure gold and you take care of them one for all and one all for one, but it isn't the case. And you know, the reason there's going to be a backdoor revival is because this is the way it's been in the Christian churches. And that's the way it is. The people all pretend to love each other, but in their heart is this duplicity. And God doesn't want that. He wants absolute integrity. No cutting down other people. No gossiping. No slandering. No betraying them. Total integrity. Let's take a look at Revelation 17, verse 14. Is any of this making sense to you? Do you see what I mean when I say that Gehazi is in all of us? And we've got to watch it. They're not some evil people out there. They're people like you and me that love God, but are not all the way there. We're pretending that we're there, but we're not all the way there. And that won't wash in the days to come. It's going to be too intense. Andrew? You don't know the story of Gehazi? Okay, I was assuming that everyone did. Well, we can look at that in a minute. Let's look first at Revelation 17, verse 14. That's my problem. I make a lot of assumptions when I teach. All right, notice that those who are with Christ when he returns, this is the Battle of Armageddon, and those who are with him that ride with him, have three things that are true of them. They are called of God. They pass in the ranks, the general ranks of the call to the chosen, but that's just the beginning. Where the final determinant is in this realm of faithfulness. Now, what is faithfulness? Faithfulness is your and my willingness to stay true to our commitment when it hurts, when it costs. That's what faithfulness is. Faithfulness is not proven when everything is going great. Faithfulness is revealed when to keep your commitment costs and hurts. That's when you know that you have faithfulness. Those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So we can be called in a moment, and then we're chosen as we follow Christ, as Judas did, and as Ananias and Sapphira did. But then, that's just the beginning of determining whether we are going to appear with Christ or not. That's just the beginning. To be called and chosen is just the beginning. Where the real issue is in this realm of faithfulness. And you remember that when Christ returns, what is there that is written on his thigh? Huh? Faithful. Faithful and true. Remember I told you that integrity is faithfulness and sincerity, which implies truth. And if you're not a faithful, true person, if there is dissembling in your personality, where you are not absolutely straight with your brothers and sisters in the Lord, you're not faithful and true. You will not be with Jesus, because if he's got this army at his back, they have got to be people that are so solid with each other that there's no chance of a breaking down within the army where there's jockeying for position. Well, I'm not in the front rank, or I feel I should be a first lieutenant, or I think we should go to the right instead of the left, and so on. It cannot be that. There must be absolute faithfulness and absolute truth. Is there any question about that? Yes.
Let's say you're with these people and you need to be faithful and be true, and you're working on something with God, but you're not where you're supposed to be yet, but you're truthful and you're working with that with God. He knows you're not trying to hide it, but still nothing will come out. Are you not being faithful and true?
Absolutely not. And I said that before. Remember, he didn't say, Ananias and Sapphira, you're not perfect. He said, you have lied to God. And when you come in the church and you're just an ordinary person and you know you've got all kinds of problems, that's entirely acceptable. That's what the ministry's all about. That's why I preach and everything. That's why we have gifts of the Spirit. That's why we have different ministries in the church, is to move us to the place, because none of us is there yet. But we're pressing onward. That isn't the problem that's being described here at all. That's not the problem that was with Gehazi, that he had imperfections. That isn't the problem that was with Judas. And it isn't the problem that was with Ananias and Sapphira. That wasn't the problem. The problem was dissembling. That is, pretending you were one thing when you're not. See? Now, I don't mean by that you have to go around telling everybody you're a sinner. I don't mean that at all. But I mean when you lie. See, they had Ananias and Sapphira lied. And Gehazi, we'll go into that in a minute for Andrew. He lied to Elisha. He lied to Elisha, asked him, gave him a chance to say what he had done. And he lied. And Judas, of course, lied by going up and kissing Christ and pretending that he was his friend. But now, in the case of Peter, see, Jesus said, you're going to deny me. And he did. But you see, it wasn't the same thing, because Peter was tested in such a way that Jesus knew he wasn't going to cut it, and he needed that, because he tended to be evidently pretty cocksure of himself. And Jesus wanted him humble. And don't worry, Peter never forgot that, and Paul never forgot that he held the coat of those who stoned the first martyr. God has his way of making sure you remember you're the chiefest of sinners. But it was night, it was cold, everybody was weak, and everybody was scared to death, and he knew Peter couldn't cut the mustard. He knew that. But Peter was not a person who was dissembling at all. when he said, "Though everybody betrays you, I never will." That wasn't assembling. He honestly believed that. But the Lord showed him that he wasn't as strong as he thought he was. So there was no betrayal of the brothers there. Peter didn't run from Christ because it cost him so much, and yet pretend that he was in there with the best of them. He went out and cried. He said, "I sure did. I denied the Lord." And church history says that he was crucified upside down. He didn't feel he was worthy to be crucified right side up. So there's a difference. So we're not talking about imperfect people here. Not at all. We're talking about, as we're moving forward in God, make sure that you don't reserve. See, this is what has been so true of the Christian church through the years, and I know Hal could describe it to a T, and Andrew could describe it to a T, and others that have been raised in denominational life could describe it to a T. And they'll tell you that people come in and pretend they're one thing when they're not. See, they're holding back, and it's called playing the church game. And they want to, they come into a church like this, for example, and they want to be seen and known as a totally dedicated Christian. They want to be seen and known, and not as a perfect person, but as a person who's got everything out on the line. They're not playing the church game. And of course, Christians do that. It is endemic in fundamentalism. The people come and the pastor preaches about cross-carrying obedience and everything, and they know that he's not doing it. And then they go out and they talk and they joke about it over the lunch table, and if he stepped on anybody's toes, then they all criticize him and everything. And what I'm telling you is, this is not the church. This is the Christian religion. But it is not the church of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ includes only people who, when they're home, they say the same thing that they say in church. It's a what you see is what you get. I mean, they're totally integrated people. Sure they have faults. Sure they're not there yet. But they're playing the old church game. And if you listen to them at home or over the dinner table, the first one to suffer is the pastor, and then the other church people. They're not quite there yet and everything. And that's why they reserve a portion to themselves, because they don't want to go that length to commit themselves. And so they reserve a certain part of their life. And I tell you, I think when people are raised in that climate, it'll be absolutely a miracle of God if they ever escape. Other people are raised in church scenarios where there's constant criticism and gossiping, constant criticism. It's a way of life. And I have never seen, that I can think of, anyone raised in that religious climate that ever really changed. That ever really changed. And so my greatest hope and your greatest hope in working with the Lord and building the body and in building the army of the Lord is we've got to get new Christians or young children. Because those that are raised in evangelicalism, I don't know, Brother Jordan, what your experience has been, but my experience in evangelicalism has been that people are so, it's like a lost generation. It's like a lost generation. They are so steeped in slander and gossip and playing the game. You know, they come and they tell her, "Oh, yeah, we give everything to the Lord and we follow the Lord." And they're buying property and hoarding money and everything else to protect themselves in case of Y2 or something else. I mean, they're just not trustworthy. They're not what they appear to be. There's a fundamental hypocrisy there. I think that's what caused the hippie movement, is because they saw in their parents this fundamental hypocrisy. And I taught hippies. And I'm telling you, I mean real Indian headband, sandaled hippies from the chain that went from south here, even south of San Diego, up to Big Sur. And when we were in Palo Alto, we were on that hippie run. And there was a house there where the hippie Christians met. And God had taken away from them three things: sex, music, and drugs. And they knew it. And they talked about it. And it was a long time before they would start again with music. And when they did, their music was powerful. It was strong. Now, these were young people averaging age, I would say, between 20 and 30, right in there. And they had rebelled against their parents. They had gone on the hippie thing. And now they had decided that that was nowhere they were going to serve Christ. Well, I was teaching a Bible study near where the hippie house was. And it was funny because the guy that owned the house where I was teaching was a retired Wall Street executive. I mean, he was uptight, white square of the uptight white squares. I mean, he was really conservative. and myself, who am not exactly a party person, you know, but I was no match for him. He was far more august than I was in his dignity. Well, this is where the hippies came to study the Bible at Brother Kelly's house. And they would sit on the floor, Indian headbands, sandals, all the rest of them, from this hippie house. You would never want to teach a finer group of people in your life. They were so utterly sincere. And I knew I couldn't bring them to the charismatic church we attended, which was a good church as far as churches went. I'm as fine as any of them. But I knew that those hippies would smell the hypocrisy the minute they went through the door. And they would have none of it. One time we had communion. I was told, the good Stan has heard me say this in Eddie, but it was so funny because in communion, what they do, they just have a common cup and they pass it around. And I mean, you're talking hepatitis and everything else, you know. And so I'm used to these little cups, you know, or at least wipe off the top, you know. Not them. I mean, next guy passes, the next guy passes, the next guy. And I saw it coming to me. Whoa. Boy, that's the time to put up or shut up. That you. And so I just took it, and, you know, I had my pass to the next guy. And, well, you know, get a blood test. But I didn't, and I survived. But they told Brother Gillies, they said, the reason we come here is because you have authority, and that's what we are lacking. That's what we rebelled against, and that's what we want and we need. And I heard much the same thing, and so did Stan and Audrey when we, and a couple of conventions ago, when some of the Gen X kids got up there on the platform, you remember? And they kept on as though there was some big gulf, and those kids, if they'd listened to them, were trying to tell them, we want what you got. And they were saying, oh, we've got to reach out to the Gen X and everything. And here these Generation X kids were there, and they had nice ties and dressed nice and everything, and they wanted to be part of the group, and they, people on the platform were so into ministering to Gen X, they didn't even see what was in front of them. So I figured, forget it. The kids will find their way through because they're sincere. But see, the churches are so used to this game that unless you get hippies or children and bring them up or new converts, you're wrestling against this thing constantly because the people are expecting to go on with the gossip and the slander, and they get outside and they talk to their friends and, well, I guess pastor's having a bad day or whatever. Because this is the way they've been trained. You don't get it out of them. Darlene, don't get into this. Or Regina, or you. That's why I like my young warriors up in front. Because I want to blow that out of you. Because Christ won't accept it. He will not accept insincerity. And this whole thing, it's nothing to him. 10,000 insincere people all mulling around and criticizing and gossiping, and none of them taking up their cross and following Jesus, and none of them that can be trusted, and they're all playing the Ananias and Sapphira thing. That whole thing is nothing but nauseating to the Lord. There's got to be some changes. And older people can make it. They can do it. They can be a Joshua or a Caleb. There's nothing stopping them from it. But you remember, Joshua and Caleb were very different from the rest of Israel. When they were all blathering and doing their church game in the wilderness, Joshua and Caleb were different. They said, we can take the land. What are you blatting about in your tent? We can do it. No, they brought us up here to destroy us. Oh, we're all dead. We're all dead. Why even try? We're all dead. Don't join them. Keep yourself pure. There are such things as sincere Christians. Don't ever lose your idealism. There are such things. There's something terribly sincere about Calvary. We're talking about faithfulness. Look at Revelation 2. It must be verse 10. No, we'll look at that, and then I want to hit Gehazi and then we're out of here. Revelation 2, about verse 10. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. The devil will put some of you in prison. It isn't God that puts us in prison, it's the devil. And the Lord could deliver us, but he doesn't. He doesn't. He says you're going to suffer. Be faithful. Be faithful. And remember I told you, is faithfulness is being true to your commitments when it hurts. When it costs you something. That's what faithfulness is. It isn't proven in flowery beds of ease. It's proven when you keep on going when it costs you something. And that's what brings out sincerity in your nature and integrity. It's staying in there and see others hedge their bets. Well, you know, it hurts a little, so let's keep a little back here so that we can, so we'll be all right if there's any problems. That's Ananias and Sapphira. All right, now you're going to have to look up Gehazi. I forget what chapter it's in. There we go. 2 Kings 5. Voice from the gallery. 2 Kings 5. There's this. Andrew, do you remember the story of the leader of the Arameans of the army? What was his name? Naaman. He was commander of the Arameans. And he was a leper. And he had a little girl, Hebrew servant, that he captured in his house. And she says, there's a prophet over in Israel where I come from. He can heal you of your leprosy. So Naaman asked the king about it, the king of Aram, and he says, cool, go be my ambassador, go talk to the king of Israel and find out about getting healed of your leprosy. Now this Naaman was an honorable man. He was an honorable man, a good man. So he goes over in verse 7, the king of Israel reads the letter from the king of Aram, and he says, this guy's trying to pick a fight with me. And I can't cure anybody out of leprosy. So in verse 8, Elisha heard about the king of Israel had torn his robes and is going on. Elisha sends him and says, what's the matter with you? Send it on to me. That's the way Elisha was. He's a man of few words, but he feared nobody. I mean, he didn't fear the king or anybody else. He did what he pleased. So Naaman, verse 9, went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door. And Elisha didn't even go out to see him. Now, this was a man who was leading a caravan of camels loaded with the wealth of Aram. I mean, a high dignitary. He was commander-in-chief. This was somebody. Elisha didn't even give him the courtesy of going out and see him. That's the kind of guy Elisha was. I'm a great admirer of Elisha and Elijah. They are some of my very favorite people, but they're lousy on a committee. So, Elisha says, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan. Well, Naaman doesn't burn on this. He's been insulted in the first place. God didn't even come out, didn't even have the courtesy to come out himself and see all my camels and all the stuff I brought. And we've got rivers back where I come from. Shine it. So off he goes. But he had some good men with him. Good men always attract good men around them. He had good men around him. And so his servants came to him and said, Father, if he told you to do some great thing, you know. Naaman said, I want him to stretch his hand on it and call in the name of God and do a miracle, you know. What is this? This is no evangelistic meeting we got here. And they said, look, if he asked you to do some great thing, you know, or taken a lot of money or done something, you'd have done it. Why don't you do what he said? And Naaman was very unlike officers in those days. He listened to a lower man down the ranks, which is not characteristic of generals in those days, or maybe even today, because they were not exactly democratic. You could get killed for saying something like that with some of the early generals. So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times. If you ever want a first sermon, there's a sermon for you, 7 times. First time he went down, up came the chewing tobacco. Next time he went down, up came the bottle of whiskey floated up to the top of. Oh, that lends itself, I tell you, to sermons in great shape. So anyway, he went down not once, but 7 times. He did exactly what Elisha said. And so the leprosy was gone. Of course, none of us have ever had leprosy, so we cannot appreciate what a blessing this was to look at his skin, and it was pink like a child, and it was gone. I mean, this was one happy camper. So they went back to the man of God, and Naaman said to him, there's no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept a gift. The prophet says, I don't want anything from you. Remember Abraham said that? No, I'm not taking a shoelace from you. I don't need anything. The present day accent on money in the ministry is definitely unscriptural. But just grant me this one thing. When the king, my master, goes into worship in the house of Rimmon, and I have to go in with him to hold him up, please forgive me. And Elisha said, way cool, go ahead. And I want some dirt too. Okay, go ahead. Take the dirt and be off with you. Don't try to give me anything. You can't give me anything. All the whole hills around here that you can't see are surrounded with the chariots of Israel. What I need with your miserable money. All right. Go in peace, he says. Elisha, if you'll ever notice, was a man of very few words. Usually all he'd say would be go. But here he needed 2 more words to make the message complete. I just go in peace. But he was a yes, yes, no, no, man, I'll tell you. So Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, said to himself, my master was too easy on Naaman. He isn't getting off like that. He was looking at those camels loaded with spices and everything you could think of. Probably 40 of them. That's the way they did things in those days. 40 camels. So he went running after him, and Naaman said, running toward him, got down on his chariot, said, "Everything okay?" And we're ready now for the matinee up here. And guys, I see him lying. Well, the love of money always results in lying. Two young men from the company of the prophet just come. "Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing." He didn't ask for much. He didn't say, "My master wants two camel loads of stuff and the camels." Just some clothes and a little spending money. And of course, Naaman was so tickled, you know, he says, "By all means, take two talents." That's a lot of money, by the way. A talent was around, what was it? Huh? How many pounds?
75 pounds.
At least.
Yeah.
Well, that's a lot of money. 75 pounds of silver. He says, "One, take two." And he tied them up in two bags with two sets of clothing, gave them to two of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. Now see, he ruined the testimony. He ruined the testimony. See, this was, now look at how his mind would change. Yeah, he figured, yeah, well, he sure deserved it. Look what he'd done for me. But see how clean it was before? "I don't want anything from you." It was so clean. But Gehazi, I messed it up here. So when Gehazi came to the hill, he took the two things from the servants, put them away in the house, and sent the men away. So he's hiding. He thought he was hiding. Run it up a little, would you? Then he went in and stood before his master Elisha. "Where have you been, Gehazi?" See, he gave him a chance to say, "I went and got some silver." Just like they did with Sapphira. Say, "Tell me, is this what you really paid for the land?" And she said, "Yes." He gave her a chance. Gave her a chance to clear herself. And Elisha says, "I've been in the house all the time, making your toast." And Elisha said, "My spirit was with you." I mean, this was no dude to fool with any more than the Apostle Peter or the Lord Jesus. You go kissing the Lord Jesus when you're betraying him, bad things may happen. "Is this the time to take money or clothes or olive groves or vineyards or flocks or herds or men servants or maid servants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever." Hard judgment. And yet he was not that bad a person. Because you find later, and I don't think you can find this one, that's kind of a challenge, I suppose, but later the king of Israel asked Gehazi later on, after Elisha was dead, he said, "Tell us some of the things that Elisha did." And if Gehazi had been bitter because of the leprosy and vengeful, he wouldn't have said anything. But instead, you can find it later on talking to the king that... the time that Joab sent the wise woman in because he wanted the king to call back Absalom. And Gehazi was talking to the king and telling him about all the great things that Elisha did. And so when that woman came in, he said, "Well, there's the very woman." No, I guess that was different from Joab. Huh? 8:4 of 2 Kings, 8:4. That's about all the Spanish I know, Andrew. 8:4. The king was talking to Gehazi, thanks. Oh yes, this woman, yes, this is a different incident. The woman whose son Elisha had restored to life came back to plead with the king for her land because she'd gone away because of a famine. And when she came in, the king was talking to Gehazi, and Gehazi was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life. And then the woman came, and Gehazi said, "This is the very woman that I was telling you about." See, he wasn't all burned up with bitterness over Elisha. He was there ready to brag about the wonderful things he did. So he wasn't a person in a red suit with horns and a fork tail and a pitchfork. He was just could be one of you or me. See? But there was just that element in him that made him betray his master. And Judas, there was just that element in him that he was willing to barter away. Figure, this guy's a loser. I can get some money out of it. He's evidently not going to fulfill the prophecies of the Messiah. And then he repented and killed himself. He couldn't stand his own conscience. And then Ananias and Sapphira, they're all in us, people. They're not somebody wicked care out there. They're in us, and God's going to be trying us in the day to come. And what we've got to make sure is we're not playing church games. Sure, we're not perfect. We may have a long way to go. That isn't the issue at all. God loves his babies. But he doesn't love
phonies. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Let's stand before the Lord. If you think there's something in your heart, I don't like people going out depressed. If there's something in your heart that you feel you've been holding back, you really haven't been all that you're pretending to be. You're holding back. And I want you to tell the Lord about it right now. Because God is talking to you and me and people like us that love him, that are among fervent people. And we don't want insincerity in our lives. The typical church insincerity. Dear Jesus, deliver us. Oh, God. Purify us, Lord. Purify us with your fire, Lord. Purify us. Whatever it takes, Lord. And if you look down tonight and you see in any of us, Lord, any element of Gehazi, any element of Judas, any element of Ananias and Sapphira, I ask you, Lord, if it's me, I put myself first in line. Lord, I want that brought out and I want it burned up because I know it will not stand in your presence. I know that liars will not stand in your presence. I know that, Lord, that deceitful. And Lord, because we're pressing close to you and walk with you in sweet fellowship into the house of God, when we're not sincere, it wounds you more than the wicked ever could. Because we have not been faithful. We have been insincere. We have been playing the church game. Now I pray, Lord, you will so cleanse it from our hearts and our minds. Oh, saints, pray. I'm asking God to search my heart. I don't want it in me. You do the same. We don't want it in us. We're not in those days that have gone by. They serve to bring us to the present hour. We're talking now about the body of Christ and the army of God. We're talking about people like Elisha and Elijah and Paul and Peter and James and John. We're talking about those who are pure, pure, pure of heart and mind, serving God with a fervent spirit, not in any way partaking of the hypocrisy that has made your church a mockery in America. A mockery so that even the unsaved feel that the church is full of hypocrites. Why? Because we don't do all the time what we profess in church. Oh, God help us. And purify us, Lord. Lest we should come so near and yet be so infinitely far. Come so near as Judas did and Ananias and Sapphira did and Gehazi. Come so near to the glory of Israel. And then end up so far away. God, don't let it happen to us, Lord. But show us in our hearts where we are pretending. Pretending. And make us, Lord, as simple as little children. The little children, Lord, even of this church, who wave their little banners and who are absolutely pure of heart. Oh, God, don't let us ever betray their idealism. And don't let us betray you, Lord, or one another. Now, Lord, keep your hand on us.